Well, a couple months ago, I lost one of my contacts. And, you know, it's not one of those things that you have it for 4 years, you kind of take it for granted, and then you lose it. And not only did I just lose the contact, but, you know, I've also moved, so my eye doctor is back in Lexington. So, and it had taken quite a while to get the right fit, because this time I had tried to go with a multifocal lens, because I needed to see distance, but yet at work I get tired of taking glasses on and off to see the fine print on the P&Ls, because they seem to get smaller and smaller print. So I went to find an eye doctor, asked somebody at work, they gave me a referral, and of course went through the same thing that had happened before. Is first pair of I couldn't even see them, so I put them back in the case and put my glasses on. I was trying to struggle. They gave me some temporary lenses that really didn't help at all. But finally, after the third try, I convinced them that maybe he goes back and find out exactly which lab made them before, and they did that. And it's the best pair of lenses that I've ever had, and I can actually see my golf ball now when I hit it, because it never goes down the fairway, so I always had to ask for help to see the ball, and now I can actually see it, and I can read the finest print as well. So, and I was relating this story to Jackie shortly after we came back from the feast, because it wasn't until I got back from the feast, so I'm over in Hawaii and all the beauty, and I don't get to see everything, not to mention had a couple of events with my eye as well over there. And she said, you know, I think there might be a lesson in there, from a spiritual lesson in there. And so I thought about that, and, you know, I thought there was. So that's what I'm going to talk about today. You know, when we're young, most of us have good vision at both distance and at near, and we can see very close, good close as well. But as we age, we begin to lose that. Some lose the ability to see close. They can still see distance. My father could see distance well, but he needed glasses to read. Others can, you know, can read, but they can read, but they can't, you know, see at a distance. Or like me, you can't see either, so you need help with both perspectives. So if you can see far away, it's said that you have farsightedness and that you cannot see close. And nearsightedness is that we can see close up, but your distance vision is blurred. You know, in our daily lives, most of us are required to be able to see both near and far. Whether it's driving a car, it's helpful if we can see in distances. And in a lot of our jobs, we need to be able to read and see up close, or at least, you know, if you're at home, you may need to, you know, be able to see to read a recipe or to, you know, to do that. But how about in our spiritual life? Do we need the ability to see both far and near as well? As I mentioned, in the optometry world, lenses that enable a user to see both far and near are often referred to as multifocal. You know, remember the old bifocals? Well, that's one type of multifocal. But today, some of the contact lenses have multiple power ranges that are more than just far and near. So they're called multifocals. So my question is, what lessons can we learn from this experience that of distance, you know, nearsightedness and farsightedness? So today I would like to look at the concept of multifocal lenses and relate that to our spiritual lives. We'll take a look at some examples of people in the Bible that did not have the ability to see the detail and the big picture at the same time, and some of the consequences that it had in their lives. So I've entitled the message, Do We Have Multifocal Vision? We won't turn there, but I think we're all familiar with a scripture in Proverbs, Proverbs 29 and verse 18, and where it says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he. So we understand that we do need vision, but today we'll look at what type of vision, and hopefully get some concepts that maybe can help us understand how we can have both the ability to see near and to see far in our spiritual vision. Well, let's begin by looking at the consequences of spiritual farsightedness. In this case, farsightedness means that they can't see near. It's a common term describing eyesight that is blurry when viewing objects that are nearby, but clear when to look at something in the distance. But for the purpose of today and the analogy, it's going to be lacking the ability to see the fine detail. You know, we may have our future clearly in mind, but we're missing the details. So let's turn, if you would, for the first scripture. We're going to look at Matthew 25, and we're going to start in verse 31. In Matthew 25, in verse 31, and it says, "And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." So it's talking about the time of judgment. It's talking about looking, that when they're looking at what they have done with their life. "And then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" And then the righteous, in verse 37, say, "And then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?'" In verse 40, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" So the example that I'm looking at here, in verse 40 it says, they were aware of those around them, and they took care of those in need. Notice they were not doing good deeds because it was someone of status in the community. They said that when they do this for you, they were doing it to the least of them. The word here, the Greek word used here is elakitos. And excuse my, I probably have butchered that pretty seriously, but the word meaning the lowest in class or status, those having little importance or significance in the community. They were mindful, these people were mindful of and taking care of those that were truly in need. They saw the immediate need. They saw the close detail. But let's read on, and we'll see those that did not have that, what I'm going to call the ability to see nearsighted, to see close. In verse 41, it says, we'll continue, and it says, "And then he will also say to those in the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.'" And then they also answered him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So we see that the ability to take care of those, the immediate need, to see the needs of those around us, is what is required to attain eternal life. You know, they had the ability, the ones that took care of the least of them, had the ability to see nearsighted. They could see the close. And they were able to, and it was a principle that they wanted, that God wants us to see is important. Well, let's look at one other example. And this is in Leviticus 10. And I think once we go there, we'll probably be familiar with this story here. Leviticus 10, we'll start in verse 1. And this is the profane fire of Nadab and Abihu. So let's start there in verse 1. It says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So we see something went wrong here, because obviously, what was it that Nadab and Abihu did that was not what God wanted them to do? Let's look, if you would, move ahead to verse 8. And then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." So, and it said that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So we see here something that God is giving them an example. He's saying something went wrong. And I went to Matthew Henry's commentary, and I think it's helpful maybe to read what he has to say about this, to say, what went wrong? What did they do? What did Nadab and Abihu do that was not good? This is quoting again Matthew Henry's commentary. It says, "Next to Moses and Aaron, none were more likely to be honorable in Israel than Nadab and Abihu. They had a good reputation. There is reason to think that they were puffed up with pride and that they were heated with wine." And the reference that you're talking about is, they're going back, is, and the reason I read verses 8 through 11 is, it talks about going forward, they were not allowed to drink wine or be intoxicated. It says, "While the people were prostrate before the Lord, adoring his presence and glory, they, being Nadab and Abihu, rushed into the tabernacle to burn incense. No, not at the appointed time," so it wasn't at the correct time, "both together," they were not supposed to go in both together, they were supposed to go in one at a time, "and with fire not taken from the altar." Therefore, it talks about profane or strange fire. They just grabbed incense, they grabbed fire that had not come from the altar. It had been done through ignorance, and again, this is just Matthew Henry's commentary. They had been allowed to bring a sin offering. But the soul that does presumptuously and in contempt of God's majesty and justice, that soul shall be cut off. The wages of sin is death. And they died in the very act of their sin. The sin and punishment of these priests shows the imperfection of that priesthood from the very beginning. And it could not shelter any from the fire of God's wrath, otherwise than it was typical of Christ's priesthood. So he was saying that they were presumptuous. And I looked at another commentary that kind of gave a little bit different perspective. And again, this is their commentary, but I think it might be helpful to look at maybe some of the attitude that may have been in place. And this is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. And he says, "But their offense was more aggravated still. For instead of taking the fire, which was put into their censers from the brazen altar, they seem to have been content with common fire, and thus perpetrated an act which, considering the descent of the miraculous fire that they had so recently witnessed, the fire that came down on the altar that they should have taken, and the solemn obligation under which they were laid to make use of that which was specially appropriated to the service of the altars, they betrayed a carelessness and irreverence, a want of faith, and most surprisingly and lamentable." So what he's saying is that they didn't look at the details. They didn't pay attention to the details. First of all, they may have not been in the right state of mind. They may have imbibed in more wine than they should have to be doing, going into the holy place. And they didn't take the detail. They didn't look at the detail, look up close of taking the right fire from the altar and not just taking common fire. So we can see the consequences for not looking nearsighted, not being nearsighted, not looking right what needs to be done right now, what should be done at that time. So let's look at the consequences of spiritual nearsightedness. In other words, nearsightedness is an eye condition in which you can view objects up close, clearly, but things farther away are blurry. So we don't have that vision, we don't have that good ability to see out into the distance. If we were to make a spiritual analogy, we might say that this person is lacking perspective or does not see the big picture. One of the terms that is used for that would be short-sightedness. We've probably used that term maybe when somebody makes a mistake and they say, well, that was rather short-sighted. The analogy that I like to make is that when we are spiritually nearsighted, we get so bogged down in the details that we lose sight of the big picture. Or we let the emotions of the moment take charge, and we don't look at and say, how are these actions going to impact what I in the long-term consequences? We need to understand the big picture to ensure that our daily steps are moving us towards the desired end results. And when I thought of this, it reminded me of an example from my childhood. When I was growing up, I grew up in a farm in Pennsylvania, and most of the fields were pretty short, but we had this one field that was relatively long. Now, compared to Mr. Dobbins, it probably wasn't long at all, but back in Pennsylvania, where we have a lot of rolling hills, and this field was probably about a half a mile long. It was very narrow, and if anybody understands, you know, mowboard plowing, back then, you can't, you know, it's like if you mow your lawn, you go down and you come back right next. Well, that's not how you plow. You have to plow in a clockwise manner. So you would start in the middle of the field, cut a furrow down the middle of the field, and then you would come around, and that's how you would, because you had to come down the opposite side. So one thing that you didn't want to do in my household was if you saw a furrow that was not straight, my dad would dog you until you had crops planted and you could no longer see it. So it was one of those things. So how did you, you know, and he told me, he said, you go to the middle of the field at this side, and look to the other end, and pick a tree out at the other end that's right in the middle, keep your eye on it, and you'll end up there, and you'll have a straight furrow. And so I think that concept is helpful from the spiritual analogy, is that we have to make sure that we always have our eyes on that way down the road. Because if, and I find myself, once in a while you get caught up and you see something in front of you and you take your eye off for a period of time, you take your eye off the distance. Well, you might pick that spot back up again, but if you look back, you'll see this, as my dad says, that looks like the dog's hind leg. He said it's just as crooked as a dog's hind leg. So, you know, it was something, I think that's a lesson that we can use in our life, that we want to keep our eye on that vision. We can apply the same principle in our spiritual life. If we're spiritually nearsighted, looking only at what is in front of us, or making this decision based at what's happening at the time, we can make some wrong choices. Let's look at an example or two in the Bible that relates to that. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 25. In Genesis chapter 25, again, I think a very familiar story here. We'll start in verse 24. And this is about the story of Esau and Jacob. And it says, so when her days were fulfilled, this is Rebekah, for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore those children. So we see very clearly that Esau was the firstborn. Even though they were twins, the birth order was very clearly Esau and then Jacob. Now, if we would just move ahead to verse 29, and it says, and now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, obviously many years later. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. And therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, so Jacob was kind of devious, deceitful. He was hungry. Why didn't he just feed him? No, he says, but he knew that it was Esau's birthright. He knew that Esau was the firstborn. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Very short-sighted in nature. He's just saying, right now, I'm hungry. This birthright means nothing to me. So he swore to, then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. And so Esau swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. His stomach may have been full for the time, but let's look at the consequences of making that decision. So if we look at Deuteronomy 21, verse 15, and again, we don't have to turn there, But you might just make a note here. It's strictly what it's saying is, even if the firstborn child, if a man had multiple wives, and the firstborn child was not from his favorite wife, it didn't make any difference. The firstborn was a firstborn and got a double portion. They received the birthright. So now, with that in mind, let's turn to Genesis 27, chapter 27 and verse 21. And we'll see the consequences of Esau's decision on that day when he came in from the field. So Genesis 27, verse 21. Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I might feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So if you remember when we talked, when he was born, Esau was born very hairy. And so if you look at if you go back a couple verses prior to this, Rebekah had kind of connived with Jacob to have him wear Esau's clothes so it would have the smell of the outdoors and the wild and would then also put some skins on his hand so he would appear to be more like Esau. So he was certainly being deceitful. And so he said, Jacob says, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." And so Jacob went near to Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." So he was feeling the animal skins that Rebekah had put on him. "And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And so Isaac blessed Jacob." Now, it was a deceitful move, but Esau had already sold his birthright. So Esau had this coming. And then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." And he said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." And so he brought it near to him. He ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, so again, he was convinced because he smelled the clothing of Esau that this was the individual. This was the son that deserved the blessing. And he said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's son bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." So we now see what Esau gave up when he got that bowl of stew. He gave up this blessing because of his short-sightedness, because of his just looking at the moment and not thinking what consequences his decision would take. It caused that. And you know, in fact, if you look at in Genesis 26 and verse 4, we don't have to turn there, but because of that careless statement that he made and his promise to give up his birthright when he came in from the field, and he not only lost the double portion of the inheritance and the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob, but he lost the birthright to be an ancestor of Christ. The right was passed on to Jacob along with that double portion of the inheritance. So Esau demonstrated short-sightedness when he made the decision to sell his birthright for a bowl of stew when he came in from the field. He probably wasn't that hungry that he could not have made his own or waited for some to be prepared for him. But he didn't look at the long-term consequences. Let's look at another example, I think, that will help us to understand this, the reason that we have to be able to look down the road, not just let emotion take over when we're making those short-term decisions. If you would, turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 17. We'll read verses 17. Joshua 6, verses 17 through 19. And it says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse. and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So it's talking here about the destruction of Jericho. And he makes it very clear that they were to destroy, utterly destroy, everything that was in the city, except those vessels of silver and gold, and they were supposed to be consecrated to the Lord, to the treasury of the Lord. So when I looked it up, it says that the city was doomed to destruction by the Lord. And I said it was the city itself was to be utterly destroyed. And when such a pronouncement was made against the city, the men and animals, women, were to be destroyed. No booty was allowed to be taken. Everything was either to be destroyed, or consecrated and given to the treasury of the Lord. So the instructions were very clear. And this had happened at other times. This was known when they got that kind of instruction. But let's look at short-sightedness in one of the individuals at that time. If you would turn to chapter 7, and we'll look at verse 1. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things." Very plainly, they were told not to take anything, but Achan did. "So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.' And so about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. So 36 men died in the battle, for they chased them from the gate as far as Shabarim and struck them down on the descent. And therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water." So what happened? They sent spies out. They said, "Look, we don't need to take that large an army. We only need about 3,000 people. It's the people of Ai are very few." But why? What happened? Something was very apparent that God was not with them. And so we read what happened in Joshua. Let's go to Joshua 7, and we'll go to verse 19. And here, Joshua says to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me." So it became apparent that Achan had done something. We saw where he had taken of the accursed thing. But why did he do it? And he says, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So what happened here? Why did he take that? And so in verse 22 it says, So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in the tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And so all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire if they had stoned them with stones. So the end result of this very short-sighted, this inability to look down the road and to see what consequences to have would result from that decision. He said that he... 36 men died, his whole family, he lost his life, all died because it took place because he He desired something that he was told that they should not take. Back in, he said, you know, I coveted them and took them. He made an emotional decision. It was a very short-sighted. He looked at just the immediate and said, boy, I would really like to have that. And he made a bad decision. We don't want to do that. If he had thought about that and looked down the road and had that vision of where he wanted to be, I don't think he would have made that same decision. Let's look at one more example. Again, that sometimes you let decisions of the moment help. If you don't look long term, we make the wrong decision. If you would turn with me to Acts 4. In Acts chapter 4, we'll start in verse 34. And here it says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And so what we see here is people were selling their possessions to help those of the church who were needy at this time. But then let's move down to look at one individual that had turned in proceeds from the sale of their property. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they sold a possession. Both Ananias and Sapphira both knew what they sold. They knew what the proceeds were. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? And he said, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So what Ananias did is he only gave part of the proceeds, which would have been fine, except he said, I gave all the proceeds. And so what we see here, and then in verse 5, it says, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who had heard those things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carrying him out, and buried him. And now, it was about 3 hours later that his wife came in. She's not knowing what had happened. Those who had heard these, and she didn't know what was happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. So he said, is this the total proceeds from the property that you sold? And she said, yes, for so much. And then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And so the same demise came upon her. So what was happening here? So again, I went to a commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. And his comment was that probably among the new Christians, a kind of holy rivalry had sprung up. Everyone eager to place his means at the disposal of the apostles. And thus might the newborn zeal of some may have outrun their abiding principles. While others might be tempted to seek credit for a liberality which was not in their character. So what he's saying is they wanted to appear to be more liberal, to be more giving, to be more charitable than they really were. And so they allowed themselves to be untruthful, to not tell the entire truth. And so, again, we see where they made a very short-sighted. They looked only at the. They wanted to be looked positively upon. They wanted to be looked as very charitable, as very giving. But that may have not been their nature, and so they didn't tell the whole truth. So as we can see, the inability to grasp the big picture led to their death. They were looking at the here and the now. It appears they were trying to look good at the present time, but they failed to take into consideration how these actions may impact their future. So again, I go back, brethren, how do we develop multifocal vision as it relates to our spiritual life? How do we develop the ability to see the immediate needs of those around us and at the same time keep the big picture in mind? And as we discussed earlier, if our physical vision is impaired, if we're not able to see both far and near, there are corrective lenses that are available to improve our vision. But what about our spiritual vision? As we saw in the Bible, there could be serious consequences. So how do we go about? Where do we go for corrective lenses to improve our spiritual vision? Well, of course, we'll go to the Bible. You know, we saw examples of where we were to, what happens. But let's look at just a few examples in the Bible where it shows us, I think, where we keep our focus, both near and far. If you would, go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to go to the model prayer. We'll start in verse 9. And it says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." And here's where I want to look at this. It says, "Give us this day our daily bread." So I think from this, we're just looking at just be concerned with the here and the now. We need to be concerned. We don't have to be worried about the future, but we need to be concerned with that. And it says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So that's something that we do today. That's an action we take at the time being. So I think that shows us that we should have the ability to see the here and the now and to make the right decision for that. Let's look at another few verses in 1 Timothy. If you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to start here in verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, and it says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." So it's saying here that we came into the world with nothing. We can take nothing out, at least nothing physical. We can't take anything physical. And therefore, we should be content if our daily needs are met, and there's no reason to lay up great treasure, physically great treasure, for the future. So what we can do is make the right decisions now. Help those that are in need. We don't have to worry about hoarding what we have now so that we can have great wealth, but that we can share with others. And in fact, as we go down here, it talks about those that may be wealthy, those that are rich. And it talks about the perspective that they should have. So it's still in 1 Timothy 6, now we're going to be in verse 17. It says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works." So again, good works, something that we do today. It's not, you know, we don't do good works think we're going to do it down the road. We do it today. We do the good works now. Ready to give, willing to share. So again, looking for those that may be in need, helping them out. Soaring up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So the foundation they should be laying up is they should be doing that with good works and not with wealth. So we need to be nearsighted. We need to be able to see close. We're focused on making the right choices today, not fearful of consequences for tomorrow from a physical standpoint. You know, we should not be procrastinating or putting off until tomorrow, nor excessively laying up provisions for a wealthy retirement. We should be nearsighted in what we see in looking at that. Farsighted is being able to focus on a distant future, specifically our spiritual goal, which is the kingdom of God. And without this vision, we may be focused on the here and now and miss the big picture. The vision into the future allows us to see the consequences of actions that are taken today. So this is the other perspective we want to look at. We need both. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. We just look at this one verse. It says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We've been promised a great reward, the prize of the calling of God. But this is not a goal that can be realized in this lifetime. So it's something that we have to look to the future. But it's a goal that we must keep firmly planted in our minds. And it is this vision for the future that should be the guiding light for our actions today. So we talked about the actions, but we need to have that vision down the road. Let's look at one other scripture in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 16 through 18. It says, therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. So there are some things that we can't see right now. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We need that farsightedness to be able to see our future goal, to become part of God's kingdom. We need to be looking down that road if we're to have eternal life. One more scripture to look at what that faith is, because it's not always, again, to have that vision down the road is not something that we see physically today. In 2 Corinthians, just go to over to in chapter 5 now, just it's right very close by here. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll look at verses 6 through 10, and it says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in a body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so here we see, we say as we walk by faith, not by sight. So here, that vision that we're looking at is that faith. It's, you know, we walk by faith. Our life should be governed by our faith in the promise that God has given to each of us. That faith is the vision of our future with God. It's the farsightedness that I'm talking about when we look at the spiritual farsightedness, being able to see physically beyond where we are today. So if you recall the example I used earlier, we talked about when I was plowing that straight furrow. You know, I had to look at the far end of the field to make sure that I got where I wanted to be and I had a straight furrow. But I had to have one eye in front of the tractor as well, because there could be objects that would be in the way that you have to make that right decision. So you had to have the ability to see both at a distance and to see at the close as well. You have to have both. We need to have that multifocal vision. We need the vision to see our ultimate goal, to become members of God's family, and to let it be the guiding light in all that we do. We need to have that far vision. Yet we need the ability to see the needs of those around us so that we may be doers and not just hearers of the Word of God.